Well, let's read together the reading for this morning, Psalm 94. You'll find that in your bulletin, Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul should have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The year was 1844. The crisis of the time was the issue of slavery. When James Russell Lowell wrote his poem, This Present Crisis, with these immortal words, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. There are times in history where truth seems to be losing the battle. That's been the theme of this psalm. Early on, we heard in the psalm a litany of godly complaints about how the wicked were exulting, how they were pouring out arrogant words, how they were boasting about their achievements while crushing God's people, afflicting them, killing them, destroying the most vulnerable among them, thinking that they could do what they wanted, when they wanted, and get off with it. And herein lies the heart of the problem. Will they get off with it? And this is where verse 15 kicks in. Justice will return to the righteous. This is why we need a champion. Justice will return to the righteous. You see, if you scan verses 3 to 7, you'll see that there are times in life, as there were in the life of the psalmist and as there are in our time, there are times when justice is not done. There are miscarriages of justice. There are judicial verdicts that are often unfair. Verdicts that free the wrongdoer and not the one against whom the wrong is done. Verdicts that uphold the abuser, not the abused, the victimizer, not the victim, the liar and not the truth teller. And what the psalmist is teaching us is that God, our God, is playing the long game. One of the versions translates this verse like this, verse 15. He puts it like this. The verdict will return to righteousness again, and in its wake, all upright hearts. In Martin Luther's words, Recht muss doch Recht bleiben. The right must in the end prevail as right. Today, the worst elements of human thought and behavior seem to be in the ascendant all over the world. That's not new in human history. When the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the time of Jesus, he says this about that time. The rulers, that is the people of influence and power, the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. It's a reality of living in a world that is fallen, a world that is broken, a world that is in rebellion against its creator, a world that murdered its maker. The apostles and Jesus' people, the saints, are promised unjustified persecution. But they're also promised this. The 12, for example, are promised, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The saints are promised, you will judge the world. You will judge fallen angels. To whom is this promise given then? To whom is the promise that justice will return to the righteous given? Notice in the text that it is given to the upright in heart. Now, what does it mean to be upright in heart or just in heart? Well, it's these people who are justified by faith. If we follow the flow of the Bible, we begin in Genesis, we begin with Abraham, the first believer, pagan believer in the God of Israel. And he is justified by faith. He's justified by faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. So he's justified by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So that's what we mean, first of all. We mean that these people who are upright in heart are those who are just before God. But that's not the last thing we can say about these people. If they're just before God, it is not just that they are justified by God and in God's sight, but that justification, that faith by which they're justified, is working its way out of their hearts, out of their lives, by love. They are not only justified, but they are just. They are upright in heart. And what that means is that they want what God wants. A good way of assessing whether you're one of these people, by the way, is not just to say that you prayed a prayer on one occasion, asking Jesus into your heart. Great that that is. But it's to ask yourself, what about right now? Am I someone who wants what God wants? The upright in heart, you see, don't try to twist God's will to fill their own agenda. Whether that agenda is moral, political, social, or whatever it might be. We don't try and get God to fit our agenda. Rather, those who are upright in heart correct their own will in order to align it with God's will. Let me illustrate that. St. Augustine, in his commentary on Acts, says that Christ prefigured his people when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what I think he meant. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, well, you don't remember Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, but you remember reading about it. And you know that everything Jesus did in his life, every aspect of Jesus' life, is him representing us, his people. Not just on the cross, but in every aspect of his life, what we call his active obedience in every part of his life, he is representing you and me in his life. So when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What is Jesus doing at that point? Well, we can say a number of things. We can say, well, he's acting like any normal human being would act at that point. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows Roman soldiers are going to have their way with him. He knows that he's going to be crucified. That's all going to happen the next day. If you knew all that was going to happen to you the next day, would you not pray that prayer? Of course you would. Would you be overwhelmed with anguish as Jesus was? So much so that he sweat great drops of blood because he knew more than we know what was awaiting him the next day. Yes, you would. So Jesus is representing us there, and he's praying this prayer on our behalf. And if he'd stopped there, he would have sinned. He would have sinned. Which is why he goes on then to complete the prayer by saying, "Yet not what I will, but what you will be done, Father." One of the great challenges, I think, of every year in our lives as believers is to adjust our will to God's will. What is it to be upright in heart? Justified by faith, living a life the way God wants us to live our lives. How does he want us to live our lives? Jesus said it's very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Love your brothers and sisters. How is a Christian to be identified in the world today? A Christian is to be identified in the world today by the fact that we are lovers of God, lovers of neighbor, lovers of enemies, lovers of each other. That's the will of God. You don't have to explore the Bible to find the will of God. It's very clear. And so we find Jesus on the cross. And as they're doing their worst to him, how does he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This psalm has been teaching us that right now at this point of time, God is being patient with the wicked. So how should we be with the wicked? We should be patient with the wicked too. Right now, God the Father loves the wicked. He provides for them. They have every day wicked people get to wake up in the morning and they have life and breath and existence because God loves them. They have food to eat and clothes to wear and homes to live in because God loves them, because God loves everything that he has made, and he loves even the wicked. And he provides for the wicked. How are we to be towards the wicked? We are to love the wicked in God's name in the world. God is being patient. But in the end, the wicked will be judged and we will be rewarded. This great passage from Isaiah spells it out. On that final day, he will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, this is the destiny towards which the world is moving. God is being patient with the world now, but it's not going to go on this way forever. There is a time period that has been set beyond which there will be this period of time will end, and there will be a separation among humanity, the sheep from the goats. That's the kind of background that helps the Apostle Paul, for example, when he's facing his upcoming execution. Not only that the wicked will be judged, but also that the believer will be rewarded. He says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have run my whole course. I have kept the faith. All that remains for me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. On that day towards which this psalm has been pointing us, the judge, King Jesus, the judge, will come. A king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. And on that day, the questions of life will be answered. The riddles of life will be resolved. The inequities of life will be rectified. The tears of this life will be wiped away. That's why we need a champion, because we need to see the unfolding of this promise that when right will be seen to be right in the end. But between this day and that day, this little flock, the Church of Jesus Christ, faces trials and temptations, losses and crosses, and as we've seen in the psalm, cries out regularly, O Lord, how long? Have you never felt like crying out, O Lord, how long? You see inequities, you see bad laws being passed, you see people being targeted, you see murder on the streets, you see violence on your TV screen or on your phone. You see all kinds of things being said about one another. You see harsh and uncivil language. You see the whole world angry at each other. And you think, Lord, how long is this going to go on? That's the cry of the psalmist. And it's worse when you're isolated. The old serpent Satan comes along to you, whispers in your ear, do you think you're the only person in the world who stands for the truth? Do you think you're the only person in the world who knows what's right from what's wrong? Why can't you just fit in with everybody else? Why can't you believe what other people believe, like everybody else in the world? The devil comes along there. And the more he does that, of course, the more isolated you feel, the narrower the circle of your sight is. And there's also constant pressure on God's people to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to stand in the way of sinners, to sit in the seat of the scoffer. And it seems to us that there is no champion to come and fight for us. That there is no David to strike down the Goliath of a world system that is being built up around us, contrary to the things of God. What leaders there are faithless or feeble or fickle. Here is the church, look at verse 16. Here is the church crying out for help. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Do we have a friend that we can rely on who will fight for us, who will intercede for us, who will argue our case? I mean, we have enemies aplenty. Even in our own family circle, you may have people who are always fighting with you, fighting against your Christian convictions, trying to argue you out of your beliefs and your behavior pattern. They may say to you, surely God wouldn't condemn the wicked. This is nonsense. You're a good person. Surely you've got nothing to fear in eternity. Aren't you taking God too seriously in your life? Parents who try to squash the enthusiasm of their children who are embracing God. Husbands or wives who are trying to lead their mates away from the things of God. So where are we to look for a perfect friend? Well, the answer is in verse 70. If the Lord, the great I Am, had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. I would have fallen headlong into the pit dug by sinners for themselves. When the Apostle Paul was brought before Nero's throne, he said this in 2 Timothy 4, no one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. He was alone. His fellow Christian leaders couldn't be seen for dust. And there he is all alone before the tyrant. His life on the line. But he tells us he was alone, that he was not alone. He goes on to say this, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Just as he observed Stephen when he was being martyred, while Paul was himself not a believer, and as Stephen was martyred, you remember, Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of glory, and he must have spoken to him and cried to him, and Stephen, looking on, thought to himself, this guy's going bananas here. He's going off his head. But now he realizes, when he himself, his life is on the line, the Lord stood by me and strengthened him. The Lord Jesus is our greater than David, who comes to fight our Goliath, not with us, but for us. When the assaults and accusations of Satan come piling over you, the Lord Jesus, our heavenly and human advocate, comes to our side by the Holy Spirit and is our helper. In Scottish law, if you have been charged with some crime or other, or have forfeited some property or other, you need someone who will go to court and speak for you. And in Scotland, the term for that person is not defense counsel as it is here. It is the word advocate. You employ an advocate who goes to court. He speaks on your behalf. He speaks up for you. He brings all his learning to bear in your defense. Jesus Christ is our heavenly advocate who pleads our case. He is our helper. And he sends the Holy Spirit. What does he say about the Holy Spirit? That he is a helper just like he is. The Holy Spirit comes to you, and when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he brings the Father and the Son to be beside us, to be within us, to steady us, to strengthen us in the battle. He comes to us to open our mouths that we might confess Jesus as Lord before the watching world. Hear again what Paul says about that time when he was all alone, left deserted by his friends before Nero. He says this, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." In his defense before Caesar, Paul was enabled to speak the gospel in such a way that we know that people in Caesar's own palace were converted and became followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our champion. And that because the Lord is our champion, we can be sure that he is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 18. So the church says, "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." The Lord himself, we're told, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Have you ever lost your footing? This morning I went up to speak to the sound people in the choir loft there. And I gave Colin Howland the fright of his life, but it was also something to watch. I am wearing leather shoes with a leather, not without any rubber on them, and I skidded down 3 stairs before landing on the stairs. It's a wee bit sore this morning, but my pride is even sorer than my body at the moment. That's what the writer is talking about here. Nearly slipping. My foot had nearly slipped. When I slipped, there was nobody to help me. Poor Colin was at the organ. But what might cause you to slip? Not leather soles in your shoes, I hope. Let me offer a number of suggestions. Perhaps disparity. That is the disparity between the wicked and the righteous. In Psalm 73, we read about one whose life experiences stretched their faith almost to the point of breaking. In fact, here's what he says. "But as for me, My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What was the problem? Well, he tells us the problem. It was a crisis of faith for him. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here the wicked were, healthy and strong. Here the wicked were, riding out plagues with no trouble or problem. Here they were making money hand over fist. Here they were walking over all the little people on their way to the top. That isn't the way it's meant to be. And that disparity between ungodliness and godliness can make you slip. Then there's physical danger. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, David is in danger of his life. He is being hounded by Saul, who's outgunning for him. And David says, there is but a step between me and death. And then there's discouragement. The Apostle Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Discouragement. Well, whether that's you, whether you are physically threatened, spiritually challenged, emotionally exhausted, the Lord is who you need. Verse 16, he's our staunch defender. What does it say? He stands up for me. In verse 18, he is our steadfast friend. What does it say? He held me up. In verse 19, he is our sympathetic comforter. He cheers my soul. You see, it's in the rough and tumble of our earthly existence and experience that we discover the richness of God's character. Now, how honest can we be about our circumstances? Look at verse 18 again. When I thought, or when I said, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. This is telling us that our Lord is standing by, ready to hear and help us. If you're wobbling, please tell him. If you're wavering, tell him that you're wavering. Be honest with yourself and then be honest to God. That's a great message of the Bible. You don't need to keep it to yourself. He knows you're wavering. There's nothing you're going to tell him he doesn't already know, but tell him. It helps you to tell him, to confess it to him. Tell him you're wavering. Tell him you're wobbling in your faith. Be honest with yourself, then be honest to God. You remember when the Lord appeared to the apostles. He was walking on the sea towards the boat. In the boat was a little flock, the church. And Peter, when he sees this coming towards him, he's not sure if it's the Lord or not. I mean, it's not every day you see someone walking across the waves of the sea. So he's surprised. And so he calls out and he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So here you have the disparity between these two men. Here is Christ walking by his own power, says Augustine. Here is Peter walking at Christ's command. Jesus gives the command. Peter starts to walk on the water until he arrives at Jesus, you remember, and Peter begins to sink into the waves. So what does Peter do? Well, he states the blindingly obvious. That's what he does. He says, notice there's no obfuscation here, no spiritualization here. Do you know what he says? Lord, I am sinking. There is nothing too blindingly obvious that you cannot say to the Lord. You can tell he knows what's going on, but you can tell him, this is what's happening, Lord. What are you going to do about it? Lord, I'm sinking. And Jesus reaches out, you remember, and takes him by the hand. The very dangers and disappointments and disparities of life that throw us and that are thrown at us also offer us an opportunity to find the Lord faithful. And on the one hand, we need to be honest. On the other, we need to accept his help. But it's not only these things that as it were come from the outside. What about the things that are bubbling up within us? The cares of my heart. Look what he talks about next. The cares of my heart are many. That is my anxious thoughts, my doubts, my perplexities. Maybe you know what it is to have your mind all over the place. Not knowing what to think. Overwhelmed by overthinking. You wake up in the middle of the night and you overthink everything, and it gets worse and worse, bigger and blacker than you ever imagined. Well, it's in that place of confusion and distraction that we discover your consolations cheer my soul. Augustine says, many are the sorrows, but many are the consolations. Harsh are the wounds, but gentle their healing. What we need to do in those moments is to remind ourselves, talk to ourselves, and tell ourselves the many great and precious promises that are found in his word. Goodness sake, St. Augustine could say, even a martyr in chains is happy. St. Bernard could say, godliness has many crosses and as many comforts as there are crosses. You believe that? But ultimately, we can trust God to do right in the end. The passages taught us that God is delaying judgment in order to make room for repentance. In verse 20, he asked this great question, can wicked rulers be allied with you? That is, those who frame injustice by statute. Have there been rulers who have tried to enlist the name of the God of Israel on their side while framing injustice by statute? The answer is that God is never on the side of injustice. The answer is no. Because God has revealed himself for who he is, so that even when it looks otherwise at times, even when it looks it's not that way at moments, he is still God. Now here, it's world leaders that are in view, and in particular their legislation that is in view. Here we have corrupt political, judicial, and civil power under the spotlight of God's word. There are those who wield such power and draw up such statutes, who frame oppression under pretense of law. And this verse is telling us they are not in league with God. But why would you think they were in league with God? Well, I think the answer is found in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter. We're told that the powers that be are ordained, appointed by God. And they're appointed by God very specifically to be a terror to good not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So how do you recognize these evil powers when they're punishing good conduct and when they're applauding bad conduct? They're appointed by God, so Romans 13 says, to carry out God's wrath on the evildoer. Not on the good person, but on the bad person. But when they abuse their power to make money for themselves, when they abuse their power by ignoring the weak and the most vulnerable, those who can tolerate, for example, obfuscate, over a law that allows for a child's neck to be severed as it emerges from its mother. Those people who allow that kind of law would not flinch to put into law legislation designed to attack God and his Christ and his church. they would not flinch. That's the message of Revelation 13, which is always to be balanced with Romans 13, where the state that's appointed by God to punish evil and to promote good starts promoting evil rather than good. It becomes a beast. A beast that is in an unholy triumvirate with Satan himself. For there in Romans 13, the beast utters haughty, blasphemous words against God, his name, and his dwelling, that is his church. He goes on to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And in such times, believers are called to endurance and faith. That day will come. However black these days may appear to you, blacker days are coming. However evil these days seem to you, more evil days are coming before Jesus returns and Antichrist appears before Jesus returns. So we must not for one moment look at what's going on today and think, oh yeah, you know, we're going to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, from good to bad, from good to bad, good governments to bad governments to good governments for the rest of time. No. There'll come a day when the whole world, global community, will be marshaled together under the oversight of Antichrist himself, who will frame such laws as are an assault on natural law written on our conscience and against revealed law found in Holy Scripture. You see great outbursts of this. The genocide in Nigeria right now is one. Look at verse 21. They band together against the life of the righteous and they condemn the innocent to death. You see, it's illegal. The innocent now are being put to death. The innocent are being punished. If you can kill an innocent baby in the womb, you can kill innocent believers. Babylon the Great, that represents the whole world system, in its opposition to Christ, will end its days drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When that day comes, brothers and sisters, where will our defense be in that day? Our defense on that day will not be in the White House or the Senate floor or in the House or in the judicial branch. Our help will not come from there on that day. On that day, our help will not come from Beijing or Moscow or London or anywhere else on this planet. There will be no place like the martyrs, our forebears, Presbyterian forebears had when they were persecuted back in England and Scotland and they could escape across the Atlantic to a new country, to a new place where there was room to breathe and safety and security and you could build a society where they could worship freely. There will be no place like that anymore to go to run to. On that day, where will help come? Come only from the Lord. Look at how it ends here. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. That's the end of the story for the wicked. Right now they're getting their way. Why are they getting their way? It's an opportunity for them to hear the gospel and be converted. It's also an opportunity for them to dig a pit for themselves if they choose to do so by rejecting Christ. But there's a day coming when the truth will once again prevail. And God will judge this world by that man he has appointed, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Right now, judgment begins in the household of God. You see, when we look at the world, we see things like the pandemic. Before we ever ask the question, how is God punishing the world through the pandemic? We Christians start with the question, how is God disciplining us through this pandemic? That's where we begin. That's where we begin. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, says Peter, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let's pray. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Lord, we live in a world that is over time moving further and further away from any godly influences. We pray, and we should pray, that this next election will stem the tide of ungodliness in our country. But ultimately, you are our champion. You are our king. And we look to you. We pray you would preserve America. We pray for those in political office that you would make them people of honor. We pray, Lord, that you would bring honor and trust back into national life. But if you don't, let us clearly sound our note here today of allegiance to King Jesus. We pray in his strong name. Amen.